Okay, again, if you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be in chapter number 19. And we'll be picking up down in verse number 13. Chapter 19 of Matthew, beginning down in verse number 13. When we left off last time, Jesus had left the land of Galilee, and he's on the way to Jerusalem. For what? Do you remember? He's got his face set to Jerusalem and the cross. I mean, that was his last trip this time on earth for him to be in the land of Galilee, and he knows he's on the way to the cross. He's told his disciples that he's on the way to the cross, that he's going to be turned over to the authorities, and they're going to crucify him, and on the third day he's going to raise from the dead. He knows all those things are about to happen. And what's amazing to me, it doesn't slow him down one bit. I mean, he's still healing the sick. He's still teaching right up into the time he goes into the cross. And so we want to look at some of that teaching as we come to chapter number 19. And let's look down, beginning down in verse number 13. It says, "Then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them." They didn't rebuke the children. More than likely, they rebuked the parents for bringing the children to Jesus Christ. I'm sure they said something like, "Don't you know who he is? I mean, don't you know that this is the Messiah, the Son of God, that he's got bigger things and more important things to deal with than to mess with little children? Don't you know that?" They rebuked the parents, and then Jesus turns around and rebukes them. Look at verses 14 and 15. "But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." So he does lay his hands on the children, just like the parents requested, and then he departs from there. If you remember back in chapter number 18, Jesus had told his disciples, "Unless you become as a little child, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, it's humble, childlike faith that leads to salvation. You've got to come to Christ as a little child if you want to be saved. And so in verse number 14, he says, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven is made up of children. I mean, maybe young in age, but maybe adults too, who come to him as little children. "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." So let me ask you a question. Who's the most likely person or set of people or category of people to have childlike faith? Who would that be? Would it be seniors? Would it be middle-aged people? Or would it be who? Children. I mean, certainly a child is going to be more likely to have childlike faith than an adult. In fact, I've seen studies on this. Most studies say that the majority of people that are converted before the age of 15. The vast majority of people are converted. In fact, there's almost, if you look at the study, it seems almost impossible after that age for anybody to get converted. Now, we're going to see with men, all things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So I got saved when I was 40. I don't know about, how many of you were saved before you were 14 years of age, those of you were that saved? See, that's probably, you know, the vast majority. How many of you were saved after the age of 15? You were saved at 15? Well, leave your hand down. Okay. How many of you were saved after the age of 15? Well, let's see. There's hope for all of us. But that's why it's so critical. I mean, I think maybe this church would be unusual in that aspect. If we were to take that survey throughout the church, it would be a lot more people were saved before they were 15 than they were after they were 15. That's why it's so critical to bring children to Jesus at a very young age. Because what's going to happen to children as they grow up? The world's going to get a hold of them, especially in the age in which we live in. What, more than anything else, what molds our children today, if we let it, parents? The television. I mean, they're molded by the television set. And you can find very little things, unless you watch Charles Stanley, and that's just about it. You can find very few things on television that are going to lead your children to Jesus Christ. I mean, what they're going to lead your children to and what the world leads, I mean, the world's going to pollute our children if we don't take charge of this at a young age, when they're at a young age. The world's going to lead them into unbelief and the lies of the world and into sin and the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That's what the world is all about. And as a child grows, their hearts become hardened. They become more cynical against the things of God. And it's very difficult for someone to get saved after they've left the nurture of a Christian home. But God's bigger than that, isn't he? Like I say, several of us have gotten saved after that. And God can save teenagers, and he can save adults. He can save somebody that's 90 years old. But it just gets a lot more difficult. And so we're going to get a case in point of that in the next section here, beginning in verse number 16. And so we're going to get the story of the rich young ruler. I think one of the great lessons in the Bible that we have is right here in beginning in verse number 16. Listen to what takes place here. He says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit or have eternal life?'" Now notice the first thing he does. The rich young ruler flatters Jesus. He calls him good teacher. And I believe in his eyes, in the rich young ruler's eyes, Jesus to him was very special. I mean, anybody that knew anything about Jesus in that day knew that he was, you know, a very special man. I mean, you either believe that he had come from God or he'd come from the devil. You had to believe one of the two because he had special powers. He was healing the sick. He was teaching with authority. And so, you know, anybody with any common sense realized that he had come from God. And this young ruler realizes that too. And so he calls him good teacher, righteous teacher. So he flatters him. He says, you're a good teacher. But also in this verse, we see his biggest problem. What's his biggest problem? He says, "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" That's really the essence of most religions. You could almost sum up most religions other than Christianity by that statement. What must I do in order to inherit eternal life? Other religions other than Christianity, that's what they tell you. They tell you the things that you must do in order to inherit eternal life. We know Christianity says something different, doesn't it? It says what Jesus has done so that you can receive the gift of eternal life. It has nothing to do with what you do. Now, after the fact, after you're saved, certainly we do good works, but faith without works is dead. But you don't get saved through works. There's nothing you can do to get saved. All you can do to get saved is receive Jesus Christ. So Jesus answers him in verse number 17. And so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good. No one is good but one, and that is God." So he answers his question with a really probing theological question. He digs into his mind. He wants him to think. He wants us all to think. He says, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God." Now, isn't that what the Bible says? It says that in the Psalms. It says that throughout the Bible. There is none righteous, Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous but one. No, none righteous, no, not one. There's none righteous except God. There's no one righteous except God. And notice what Jesus doesn't say here. Jesus doesn't say, hey, none of us are good. He says there's no one good but God. He doesn't deny the fact that he that he received the flattery. He doesn't deny the fact that he's good. He is good. He's good because he's who? He's God. And so I mean, if the guy just thought about that for a minute, I mean, he would have realized what company he was in, that he was in the company of God. Why do you call me good? No one is good. No one is good but one, that is God. But then he tells him, hey, if you want to earn your salvation, if you want to earn your way into heaven, but if you want to enter into life by, you ask what you shall do to have eternal life, if you want to enter into life, then here's how you can do it. Keep the commandments. I mean, if you can keep the commandments, you can earn eternal life. Big problem there. What did Jesus say prior to that? He says, no one is good. No one keeps the commandments but God. But if you want to enter into life, then keep the commandments. But you can't keep the commandments because no one is good but God. So really he's digging into this guy's mind right here, and he says, if you want to enter into life, then keep the commandments. Now, he then goes on, and the guy asks him in verse number 18, he says to Jesus, which ones do I have to keep in order to earn eternal life? Well, let's start with the first set of commandments, the ones that pertain to God. You're to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And if you can do that, then I'll tell you this, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus didn't even go to that, because who can love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind? I have people tell me that they do that. I don't have to go too far to find out that they don't do that. None of us do that. I mean, we want to do that, don't we? And maybe we strive to do that. I mean, I want to love the Lord God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. But George gets in the way. I love George a lot, you know, a lot more than y'all love George. I mean, and so I don't love the Lord God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. I might love him more than any of you do. You might love him more than I do. But I don't live up to that standard. So Jesus doesn't even go there. Now, in the other cases, he does, but he doesn't do that here. He's just going to bring it down to his relationship with his neighbor. And so he gives him the last four commandments. He says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. Now, he's going to make himself out to be a liar here in just a second. The rich young ruler is, so just bear with it a second. But then he says, you honor your, actually, there's last five commandments. Then he says, you're to honor your father and your mother. And then he sums it up with one commandment. Remember, the Jesus summed the commandments up into two commandments. Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so he's speaking of the commandments that relate to our relationship with one another. And so he sums it up into one commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, listen to the audacity of this young ruler. Listen to what he answers. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. I've never lied. I've never committed adultery. If you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. I wonder if he'd ever done that. I believe he probably had. You steal anything, that's, you're a thief. You lie. If you always honored your mother and your father, maybe this guy was a really good guy. Probably a lot better guy than I am. But he wasn't as good as he thought he was. He says, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still like? In other words, I've kept these commandments. In other words, I'm good. I'm good. I'm like God. That's basically what he's saying there. I'm as righteous as you are. I've kept all of these things from my youth. Now, that's a pretty audacious claim, isn't it? And I'm sure that Jesus could have pointed out thousands of times where this guy had violated those commandments. I think he could have wrote in the dust. Remember, like he does in John chapter 9, when the woman is caught in adultery and all the guys, all the accusers are there, and they want to stone her. And Jesus begins to write in the dust some of the things that they've done. And they begin to see their sins in the dust. And they dropped their stones and walked away. And I'm sure Jesus could have said, shown him places where he did lust after a woman, places where he did lie, and he could have showed him all these things. But he's not going to do that. He's going to do it a little bit differently here. He's going to pretend the guy is righteous. He's going to pretend the guy had kept all the commandments. And so Jesus said to him, hey, you're a pretty good guy, but if you want to be perfect, here's what I want you to do, verse number 21. Go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. In other words, you will inherit. Go sell what you have and give it to the poor. He knew his heart. He knew he wasn't going to do it. Because he knew he didn't love his neighbor as himself. He knew he wasn't going to sell all he had and come and follow him. And so Jesus just puts it where he knows, to a point where he raises the bar to where he knows the guy is not going to meet the standard that he thinks he's met in his own mind. Now, it's real easy to go astray with the interpretation of this story at this point right here. There's a lot of people that do. What Jesus is teaching here what they say he's teaching here, is that if this man had just sold his possessions, his riches, and he had given them to the poor, and he had followed Jesus, he would have been saved. Is that so? You understand what that implies? That implies that if you give the Lord everything and you follow after him, then you can be saved. But that doesn't deal at all with the heart issue, does it? That doesn't deal at all with the sin issue. There's nothing in that theology or that method of salvation about the cross. There's nothing in there about the blood. What Jesus is trying to show this guy is not a way in which he can earn salvation. What he's trying to show this guy is that you need a Savior, that you fall short of the glory of God. You think you're up there with God. You think you've lived a really good life. You're pretty self-righteous. And what he wants to show him, no, you're not. You don't love your neighbor as yourself. How many of y'all love your neighbor as your... How many of you love me as much as you love yourself? Raise your hand. Come on.
I'll have you
faster. All right, then give me everything you got in your wallet. I don't love you as much as I love myself, but you love me as much as you... Oh, yeah, I heard that. You do that every time we go out to eat. No, we don't. He didn't love his neighbor as much as he loved himself, did he? If he loved his neighbor as much as he loved himself, what Jesus is saying, then sell all you've got and give it to the poor, because you love the poor as much as you love yourself. But he didn't love his neighbor as much as he loved himself. See, he was greedy, like all of us. He was greedy. But that wasn't his only sin. I mean, Jesus could have pointed out all sorts of sins. What this rich young ruler needed, and Jesus is pointing out this one area of sin that he has, that no, you're not perfect, even though you're a good man. And I'm sure Jesus knew that he had led a, more than likely this guy had led a pretty righteous life. He probably had given a lot of money to the poor. He'd probably done a lot of good things. But he didn't love his neighbor as himself. He didn't love the Lord God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul. And that's the bar. If you want to earn salvation, which you can't, because in our human nature is not bent toward God. We're bent to rebel against God. We're selfish. We don't, by our nature, love our neighbor as ourselves. We need a heart change so we can do that. And even after we get the heart change, we still battle with that, don't we? Because we're greedy people. We're selfish people, but we still have our flesh, and the flesh warreth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So, again, Jesus wasn't giving this man a formula for salvation. He was just showing him that he was a liar. He really didn't. He had broken one of those other commandments. He had borne false witness because he really didn't love his neighbor as himself. And then in verse number 22, But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And I've heard this preached before, that the reason the rich young ruler didn't get saved was because he loved his money too much. Well, I hate to tell you guys, I love my money too. But I'm saved. I'm born again. I mean, I maybe not love my money as much as this guy did, but I hang on to my money. My wife thinks I'm a tightwad sometimes. But we all love our, not love, but we like having money, don't we? All right, and it wasn't his riches that kept this man out of heaven. It was his self-righteousness. And maybe he got saved later on. I mean, hopefully he did. Hopefully he reflected on the things. I mean, Jesus had given him a great lesson here. First of all, Jesus had shown him that he's God. Second of all, he had shown the rich young ruler that you're not, that you don't meet that standard. And then maybe he was there and heard about Jesus being crucified and heard about the cross. Maybe he heard Paul preach later on. And all of this came to him and he understood it. And I don't know, he had to give up his riches at any point. What would happen if you got born again and you were a rich person? You're going to want to give things away. You're going to want to sow into the kingdom of God. You're going to want to do those things. But even if you do it and your heart's not right, that doesn't save you. So don't let anybody tell you that, you know, it's all about, you know, if you give up everything you've got and somehow you give your whole life to Christ, you still got to deal with the sin. That doesn't save you. You still got to deal with the sin problem. You still got to have a heart change. You must be born again. And that's what Jesus was driving at here. He's on the way to the cross. You must be born again. All right. Now, then in verse number 23 and 24, it says, and Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to give you one interpretation here right away. I want you to, if you ever hear it, to go la, 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 because it is false. That's the interpretation that says in Jerusalem, there is a gate called the eye of the needle. There's a gate, and there actually, I think there is, part of the gate is called the eye of the needle, because in one of the gates, there is a space between the wall and the column on which the gate hangs, and a really small child or maybe a really small animal could squeeze their way through that eye of the needle. And so some people believe that what Jesus was talking about was that gate. And what he was saying here, right here, and let's read it again. Surely I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, through that small opening in the gate. He maybe could do it if you pushed hard enough and he was small enough and you pushed him hard enough or he strove hard enough, then you could get him through the eye of the needle. So he's saying again, I say to you, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. What is that interpretation saying? If you interpret it that way, it goes along with the interpretation that says that, you know, the reason the guy didn't get into the kingdom of heaven because he was rich, and if he had really given up all his riches and given his life and went after Jesus and followed Jesus, then he would have been saved. I don't think so. I know so. And this follows that interpretation. Well, if he had really strove harder, if a rich man had just really squeezed himself through that gate, that tough way of getting into the kingdom of heaven, then he would have been saved. There's nothing in the translation about a gate. Jesus is talking about the eye of a needle. You women know what an eye of a needle is? What's the eye of a needle? They had needles back then. What's the eye of a needle? It's a very, if you're my age and you try to thread a needle, that's a little opening at the top of the needle. If you try to put the thread through there, it's, for me, he could have said, it's like George trying to put thread through the eye of a needle. But he said it's harder to get a camel through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, how many camels can you get through the eye of a needle? Zero. What was he saying there? He was saying it is impossible for a rich man through his own efforts, his own goodness, whatever he does, to enter. And I think it is harder for rich people to get into the kingdom of heaven. Let me say that. Let me qualify that. And I think that's why the parable at the base is about a rich man. It is hard for riches sometimes. I think riches keep a lot of people out of heaven because the riches become their God. So it is hard. It's difficult. But rich people get saved. And it's not the riches that keep you out of heaven. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You could say the same thing about any man or any woman. Poor man, rich man, middle class man, whatever kind of man or woman you are, it is impossible for you through your own goodness, through your own works, to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus was driving at right here. Now, the disciples understood that fully. Because listen to what it says in verse number 25. It says, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who can be saved? In other words, they probably knew this young ruler. He was probably one of the most righteous men in the area. And if he can't get saved by his goodness, then who can be saved? I mean, we can't get saved then if he can't get saved. Nobody can get saved if he can't get saved. And they were exactly right. That was a rhetorical question, which meant nobody. The answer to it, who can be saved? Nobody can be saved. That's the answer that question demands. Nobody can save themselves. But Jesus looked at them and he said to them, with men, rich, poor, middle class, whatever you are, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That means God can save a rich man. God can save a poor man, a middle class woman, a middle-class man. With God, all things are possible. How are they possible? When you have childlike, humble faith, where you come to him recognizing that you aren't righteous, that you need a Savior. You know, the people that do get saved after the age of 15, let's use that example again, are people who are brought to their knees through the circumstances of life. Proud people at one time. I can give a testimony on that, and most of you who got saved after the age of 15 can give the same testimony. Proud men and women who had to come to a point where they realized that their works were nothing more than filthy rags. Their sins were as scarlet in the eyes of God. That they needed a Savior. That they needed the cross. That they needed the righteousness of God given to them as a gift. That there was no way, no matter what they did, how hard they followed after Christ, how much they read their Bible, how much they prayed, how religious they became, there's no work that could atone for their sins but the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. And that takes humble, childlike faith. We live in a proud, proud world of proud, proud people that wants to stick our thumbs in God's eye and say, get away from us, we don't need you. But God has a way of working in our circumstances so that we develop humble, childlike faith. When you pray for those people on this prayer list, that's more than likely what you're praying for. You're praying for God to save them. Well, let me tell you what, before you can save them, they're going to have to come to him as humble little children. I don't care what their age is. And most of the time, that's going to require some type of very difficult trial in their life to bring them to that point. That's why it's a lot easier to get children saved before they have to go through the kind of things I went through before I got saved, or some of you went through before you got saved. God can save you, you know, when you recognize you're a sinner, and all of us know that, and you come to him with humble childlike faith and you're not polluted by the world, it's a lot easier. With God, all things are possible. Anybody can get saved. There's nobody past saving. When we started that salvation list here on Wednesday night, remember what the criteria for being on the list was? You're an impossible candidate. There's no way this person's going to ever get saved. Well, we know better than that, don't we? With God, all things are possible. And then in verse 27, Peter always has got to speak up. Peter's a little bit ticked here. He says, now, wait a minute, Lord. You mean we've made all of these sacrifices and we're doing all of this work and it doesn't even earn us eternal life? I mean, then why do we do it? What are we doing this for? Peter answered and said to him, see, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what do we get? I mean, if this rich man can't be saved, then we can't be saved. What are we doing this for? I'd rather be fishing if there's nothing in this for me. So Jesus said to them, surely I say to you, Peter, shut up. Surely I say to you that in the regeneration, in the day when you're born again, and then this earth is regenerated, when I return and this earth is regenerated, and it's full of regenerated people, you're going to be rewarded greatly for your works. That's not going to save you. You got to be regenerated. But surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, oh, wow, what a day, huh? Then you will have followed me. You who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What a great reward. Peter's going to be a king on a throne. Hey, you're kings and priests too. I don't know where your kingdom is, but you're going to have a kingdom too. But their kingdom's going to be, they're going to be sitting on the 12th throne. Now, one of them's not going to be sitting there. That's Judas. We know that, right? He's the son of perdition. He's going to be sitting in hell, maybe ruling some demons or something, I don't know, for eternity. Who's going to take his place? Well, I know. Not me. No, I'm thinking that at all. Who's going to take his place? Paul, probably. Yeah, I think Paul. Probably Paul's the 12th one. Not Matthias or Matthias, whoever that guy's name was, that the site that Peter picked. That wasn't Peter's job, was it? But probably Paul, but maybe it is Matthias. That's God has those choices. But you're going to be rewarded too. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall inherit, receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. You give your life to the Lord, you're going to receive rewards in eternity, and because you're born again, you're going to inherit eternal life. You've left for his name's sake. Those that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. For his name's sake. You know what? In Mark, he adds there, they shall inherit 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. It was a great principle in kingdom economics. What you sow is what you reap. And you reap even more than you sow. You reap bountifully in this life and in the life to come. But for some of us, it's going to be tough. Many who are first that are seem to be doing the best in this world will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Many who are the least right now in this world will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So yeah, life's not going to be easy for the believer. But remember, the last will be first. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the good news that salvation is not by works, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for his blood. We thank you for the opportunities we have to serve you now. Lord, they don't save us, but in the regeneration, Lord, oh, Father, we look forward to the regeneration. In the regeneration, Lord, you're going to reward us beyond anything we can possibly imagine. Lord, the greatest reward will be to be able to look upon the face of God, to be able to look upon your face, Lord, upon your glory, to receive those glorified bodies. And Lord, for this struggle with sin to end and for life to be what you intended it to be. Oh Lord, we cry out, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, even so, come quickly. We pray in your precious name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.